I don't know any of the answers. The Lord has all the answers. The only role I have is I'm just a conduit. That's all I am. My role is to somehow go between your question and what the Bible says about your question to connect those dots. The second rule you need to understand is this. You may be in a Baptist church tonight, but tonight has nothing to do with your or my denominational preference. Tonight is not about what Baptists think or what Pentecostals think or Catholics think or Methodists think, unless you ask what do they as a whole think about this issue. Tonight, our goal is to not read the Bible through any lens of our own. We don't want to read it through our tradition. We don't want to read it through what our parents said, about what our church says, about what this says. We don't want to be Baptists. We want to be biblicists. Okay? And so that is our goal. The third thing that you need to understand is that everything that happens tonight is your fault. That's right. Because it's your questions that we're answering. Your questions have been put in the box. Some of you have handwritten them. Some of you have submitted them electronically. And in just a moment, there are some of you that when the time comes, you will raise your hand. And at that point, there is no filter and you will just go for it. You do not have to necessarily stay on the question at hand. You can, quote, chase a rabbit, go whatever direction you want to go. But wherever we go tonight, I can promise you the answer that we find is going to be from the Word of God and not from the tradition of men. So, without further ado, let us shake up the box. We dealt with this question last week. I'm not scared of it. It's just we dealt with it for a long time. So, bypass, I must have accidentally put it back in the box. I apologize. Question number two. Former pastor of mine, his favorite area of study was in the Old Testament language. He stated that thou shalt not kill was originally stated as thou shalt not murder. Therefore, the death penalty is not against God's teachings. Your response. Okay, this question is in regards to what we know as the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, one of the very simple commands is thou shalt not kill. What his professor or someone who he knows shared with him is that the better understanding of that originality was not that life should not be ended for viable cause, however, but that without a reasonable, quote-unquote, godly cause. So therefore, what we know as the death penalty can be justified in Scripture. I got a better one for you. You don't even have to go to the Ten Commandments to answer this question. This is a relevant question of our day when we deal with the issue of what are the repercussions, what are the consequences, what should be allowed as a human culture to the issues of our day and how people act and how we should respond as a society to them. Turn in the book of Acts to chapter 25. I'm going to show you a verse that is oftentimes just kind of overlooked. We don't think much about it. The book of Acts chapter 25. The Apostle Paul is on his way to Rome. He's appealing to Caesar. He is basically saying, I know that I'm in trouble for certain things, and I'm not satisfied with this answer, so I'm going to go up to the next level. Basically what we call the court appeals in our culture, and he's going to go all the way to the top. Ultimately, Caesar is at the highest. Beginning in verse 10 of Acts chapter 25, then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged to the Jews. Have I done no wrong, as thou very well know? Listen to verse 11. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Interesting. The Apostle Paul is literally saying, if I've committed a crime that society in his day, the Romans have said is worthy of death, kill me. He understood that there were penalties, there were consequences that were put in place for the betterment of society. And if he was found guilty thereof, then he should be put to death. If not, then he should be released. What's interesting is the Apostle Paul advocates not just specifically the death penalty, which is what he's alluding to, but he's saying that those laws that have been established by society, if one is guilty of breaking them or trespassing them, they should thereby abide by them. Now, last night when our men gathered together at a very special gathering of what we know as Ask Jeff, I alluded to a story that I shared with them that is so relevant to this question here tonight. Very first church that I pastored, small congregation, had two men, two deacons that helped assist me and kind of lead the church. One of those men, his name was Alvin. Now, Alvin, I honestly hate to confess this. I don't know if he is still living. I hope that he is. But he was a little bit older in age, even about 20, 25 years ago. And I remember one day we were driving through town. We were passing the town square there in that little small town in the middle of nowhere, Texas. And he pointed up to this huge tree. Now, there's not a whole lot of trees in Texas. Y'all know the official tree of Texas? It's the telephone pole. But nonetheless, there's not a whole lot of them. But there was a big tree right down in the town square. And he said, Jeff, he said, do you know what that is? I said, what? And he said, that's the hanging tree. I said, the hanging tree? What's the hanging tree? He said, I'll never forget. He said, when I was a young boy in elementary school, I was walking home one day. And he named the name of a man who was hanging from that tree. And he had gone up to somebody and said, what had he done? This was in the day when that was actually done in communities. That man had stolen something from the hardware store. And they'd hung him from a tree. He said, Pastor, he said, I never stole anything the rest of my days. What that man taught me in that pickup truck that day is the reason that we have what we might consider consequences that may even seem extreme in some cases is not so much for the specific punishment of the wrongdoer, but the prohibiting of other people of committing the same idea, and therefore creating a culture that is in chaos and out of control. So when the Apostle Paul says, hey, if I'm guilty of this, put me to death. What he was saying is he wasn't advocating an eye for an eye or a tooth for tooth, like the Old Testament at times would say. What he was advocating is there are times and places where society has to have laws set up so to discourage ill behavior. It's not necessarily the punishment of the one who violated as much as it is to keep the rest of everybody thinking it's okay. Because guess what? If you don't punish anybody for doing it, what's everybody going to do? They're going to do it, right? They're going to do it. In fact, I saw a little spoof that a comedian did a couple of weeks ago. I saw a little clip of it. It was what would happen if, you know, in the NFL when they have like Monday Night Football, you know how they introduce all the players? You know, and I'm so-and-so, I'm from this university, play this position. What if these players introduced themselves by the crimes that they had been convicted of? And it was a spook because we all know that in professional sports there's a lot of ill behavior. What was interesting, they introduced this one team, and it was just humorous. It was sad what they were saying, but it was humorous. And then there at halftime, they were in between the two teams. One commentator turned to the other commentator and said, well, we appreciate the transparency of the league. Are they going to discuss the punishments? To which he goes, oh, no, there were no punishments. Why do you think that at least in that one realm of our culture, there are so much ill behavior? Is because if you've got enough celebrityism and you've got enough money, you can get away with it. Well, the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, there's a reason that we have these consequences. And this is in specific reference to the death penalty. He says, if I've committed the crime, I will pay the price. Interesting. An apostle of Jesus Christ advocated for his own life the death penalty if he was guilty. By the way, you do know they put him to death, right? But very similar to Jesus Christ, they put him to death, did they not? But was he guilty of what they charged him with? No. They had to get two false witnesses together. Any concerns, thoughts, issues, ideas on this one? Nice little beginning subject matter. Yes, in the back. Great question. If you could not hear, the question was, I don't understand. This is referring to Jesus and his trial that night. Why did they go to all that trouble? You brought it up. They actually hired these individuals to come and lie. Why didn't they just, quote, let it go? Interesting. What we have happening the night before Jesus' crucifixion is the ultimate expression of what we call Phariseeism. Now, there was a group of men that gathered together called the Sanhedrin. In Jesus' day, it was 72 men, comprised of Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, many of you may be familiar with this, but Pharisees believed in eternity. They believed in the life after death. The Sadducees did not, and they would argue about it all the time. However, these 72 men comprised a group called the Sanhedrin. They were not only the religious figures of Jesus' day, they were also the political figures. They made the decisions for all of Jerusalem and Judea and all that area of the world. Well, what happened is Jesus was threatening their power. Jesus was coming in, and what did they declare him a few days before? The King of the Jews. Remember what we know as Palm Sunday? They declared that this is the new king. This is the man. He's the one we want to follow. Do you think they liked that? They didn't like that at all. They had to find a way to end him. Their laws would not allow them to kill a man, so they had to turn him over to the Romans. The problem is they had to have a reason to turn him over. They had no reason. So they had to fabricate a reason, pay two men to lie about it, so that they could justify to themselves what they wanted to do. We hear people talk about all the time, well, they're just a Pharisee. Let me tell you what a Pharisee is. A Pharisee is somebody who holds other people to different standards than they do themselves. A Pharisee is somebody who will condemn you for your ill behavior, but justify their wrong behavior. That's in our modern vernacular what we call a Pharisee. So to your point, why didn't they just let it go? They didn't let it go because they wanted his life ended so that they could retain their power. They were threatened by him. It said tens of thousands declared who he was when he came in. Does that help understand why they did that? But they brought two witnesses, made up a story. They went with it and they took him off. Great point. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. Oh, I agree completely. Right, but to his question, they hired people to come in to make up a story to justify themselves. But then finally, when he would declare, he would not renounce that he was the Son of God. You're right, the high priest rent his clothes and said, enough's enough, we're killing this guy. Which is interesting, because having him killed was against the law that they were trying to protect by hiring the witnesses. It's Phariseeism at its finest. Oh, it was beyond crooked. And not only was it crooked, it was illegal in every aspect of the way. And my good friend, and hopefully yours, well, I hope he's your good friend, Nicodemus, literally stood up and said, what are we doing? This is wrong. And they said, are you one of his? Yeah. So, but you're exactly right. The actual final reason was because he would not renounce that he was the Son of God. But immediately prior to this young man's question, they had hired these guys to come in, and they couldn't get their story right because according to their law, they couldn't do what they did anyway. Because it was blasphemy, they could supersede their law and say, well, it's okay to break our law because this guy is blasphemed. Yes. Yeah, that's one of the great things about Phariseeism. In fact, some of the Sunday school teachers and I were just talking right before the Bible study. Here's my definition of a Pharisee. Is somebody who has enough resources and or connections to cover their own sins but to expose others. They were great at covering their own. Best example in the Bible to me is John chapter 8. The woman caught in adultery. Does that find anything just paradoxical about that? How is a woman caught in adultery? Where's the man? I'm just saying. Now, I took biology with one of my coaches, and I didn't learn a whole lot, but I learned that one. Who was the man? Is it possible that there was one of them, one of their group, that was the active participant because they justified catching Jesus doing something wrong as worthy of doing this ill behavior, because if we can catch him, then it justifies it. So this is the thing that, again, forgive me for putting my humanism in this. Imagine the meeting of the Sanhedrin. 72 men trying to catch Jesus because he's threatening them. all right, guys, we've got this great idea. We want to present to him somebody worthy of being stoned to death, a woman caught in adultery. We need a volunteer. Who wants to be willing? In a group of 72 men, I guarantee you, 71 hands went in the air and said, oh, I'll do it. Because they were going to be justified because there was a greater thing they were trying to accomplish. If we can catch the blasphemer, then to his point, we can justify our own sin. Isn't that what Phariseeism is? They wanted to protect the temple so they didn't mind breaking their own laws. Amazing how that, but you're right. The ultimate final straw was when he would not renounce his divinity. And he said, forget it. It's blasphemy. Who cares if we've got two witnesses? Enough's enough. But then they wouldn't crucify him because, again, their law would not allow them to kill somebody. So we've got to turn him over to the Romans. And to which even Pilate said, I find no fault in him. And they said, crucify him. Anybody else on this one? Yes, sir. And then to you. Go. Great question. Why did the Sadducees continue their religiosity if there was no eternity? And I think there's a great inherent question in your question. Why do you care about spiritual things if earthly things are all, it's over? Again, it goes back to power. The religion provided them power and authority and position in their culture. So to keep up the charade meant to continue the authority. Does that communicate? Oh, it was all about power. Great question. Were Sadducees and Pharisees positions created by God? No. No. In fact, God knew that humanity is limited in our abilities. God gave us 10 basic rules, right? So then humanity came up with an additional 613. And then we came up with commentaries on the 613 that run in the hundreds of volumes. And so then man came up with different opinions and schools of thought. And so you had your Sadducees, your Pharisees, all these individuals. That was, God didn't reach down and say, thou shalt be a Pharisee. No. He didn't do that. Man created that. This was man-concocted religion that took God-ordained precepts and twisted and perverted them into their own understanding. Where in Scripture can you defend non-eternity? Nowhere. But they justified it by their own twisted view of. Sir. Correct. About the wife with, remember, she has a husband and he has brothers, etc. Oh, yeah, in Romans chapter 6, hey, if I'm coming back, I can do what I want to do.
People get this idea that if they're killed, they will come back, so they're more motivated to kill than to live. And that's why they will take away their power.
Absolutely. Absolutely. But the Sadducees claimed they couldn't find the resurrection in the first five books of the Bible. You're right. However, in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, Abram is taking his son Isaac to sacrifice him. And remember what he says? We will come back. That's a resurrected. According to Hebrews 11, he believed that God was able to raise him from the dead. But back to your question, these are man-made concocted organizations that took the precepts and principles of God and twisted and perverted them, is what they were. That's why Jesus' harshest words were reserved for these two groups of people. Why? Because they weren't ignorant of the things of God. They knew the things of God and turned them into the things of man. Sir?
I'm a little confused.
Go ahead.
I'm about to stay that way most
of the time. I understand. He just confessed his confusion.
You said that the Jews were not allowed to kill anyone.
Yes, sir.
Oh,
the question, the Jews are not allowed to kill anyone without a lawful reason. They had to find, and that's why this question this young man brought up was so, they had to find a reason to do this. Well, when they couldn't find a conspired reason, blasphemy trumps everything. And so they took that reason. So again, the woman caught in adultery. Remember Jesus' response, "He who has without sin cast the first stone." There were reasons, but Jesus, we know he was sinless, right? But even in their twisted view of him, they had nothing that they could justify killing him for. So they had to find something. They had to hire these guys, and they still couldn't do it. If that makes sense. So you're right. There were certain things, but they couldn't find it in Jesus because he was sinless. They couldn't do it. Anything else on this one before we go back to the box? And we're back. Good deal. And reaching in here. Based on 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 5 through 6. I think that's where we're going. It says, "How long do you think God dwelled with his people Israel?" That's a good question. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we are dealing in the life and times of a man whom we're very familiar with, named King David. King David has just become the king. And we're at a time period in chapter 5, he becomes king. In chapter 11 is when he commits what many people call his great sin. Now, remember, when King David was king, he was permitted, he was allowed, he was fueled by God to take the kingdom of Israel further and greater than any other person has before and or since. That's why today when you go over there, there's the city of David is where you go. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 5 and 6, it says, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since that time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. All the places where I walked with the children of Israel spoke I word with any of the tribes." Okay, I'm not finding the phrase where it says how long he dwelt with them. Ah, I guess it's based on verse 5 where it says, "Shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in?" And then the question is, how long do you think God dwelt with his people Israel? Based on this specific verse that was cited in this specific question, remember that the presence of the Lord dwelt with the people of Israel originally before the temple in what we know as the tabernacle. Remember, David desired to build the temple, a permanent place for the dwelling of God or the presence of God. But was he allowed to do it? No. In fact, the Lord said, "Because you have blood on your hands, you're a warrior." No. His son Solomon had the privilege of erecting what we know as the temple roughly about 1000 to 950 B.C. However, what's interesting about this passage is if you go down to verse 15 of the same chapter, he says, "But my spirit shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Now, the thing I want to address in light of the question that I think is being asked here is, how long did the Lord dwell with his people, specifically in what we know as this temple event, because verses 5 and 6 are referring to the temple. I'm going to use rough, generic numbers here, because anytime you start dealing with calendaring this far away, if you're off one or two, you're just going to be off one or two. The temple was built in the time of Solomon, roughly mid-10th century B.C. It was destroyed by the Babylonians in the mid-6th century B.C., so it lasted for about 400 years. Then they rebuild the temple in about the mid-5th century B.C., and it is destroyed in about 70 A.D., and it lasted roughly a little over 500 years. And so in this specific incident, when the Lord talks about dwelling in a temple that David won't have the privilege to build, but his son will, you've got a total of less than 1,000 years of it being present. But according to Revelation chapter 11, there's another temple coming, folks. And it will be erected again in the last days, as mentioned in the book of Revelation. But the Spirit of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, was not confined or necessitated upon what we know as the temple. He was present in the tabernacle. He's present in the feast. Let me fast forward to today. According to 1 Corinthians 6, he's present inside anybody who believes in Jesus Christ. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are the temple of the Holy Ghost. So how long would the Lord dwell with his people? If we're just speaking about the temple experience, I've given you kind of the time frames there. If you want to deal with just his total presence, you've got to go broader than that. More specifically today, to what is the temple we are of the Holy Ghost. Any questions about that or concerns? I hope I addressed it right. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, the question is, what prophet saw the presence of the Lord leave the temple? That was the prophet Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel was given a vision of God where he was taken into, in his vision, he was taken into the walls of the temple where he actually saw the priest, how do I say this gently, placing their backside to the ark of the Lord. That's literally what they were doing. They were turning their backside to him. Which is interesting, and I may have alluded to this before, but allow me to have some fun for a moment. I'm going to, just for the sake of ease, this is going to be the temple. I know it's not an exact specification, but just imagine from a bird's eye view, we're looking at the temple here. There would have been the veil, what we know as the Holy of Holies. The priest would have come in here, and there was all the various elements where all the sacrifices and such would occur. Interesting. North, south, east, west. You say, well, why is this significant? Interesting that any time, particularly in the Old Testament, when somebody entered into the presence of the Lord, they always did it going east to west. When they left the presence of the Lord, they went west to east. Remember when Cain sinned against Abel, his brother? He went east of Eden. Remember that? I'm seeing an aha moment there. Oh, you're good? Okay. So, when the priest would go into the temple, when they would go in the Holy of Holies, when Jesus came in what we call Palm Sunday, he entered east to west. When a priest would stand or kneel before the Holy of Holies, he would be facing west, correct? Interesting, even if we apply this to basic science, the earth is spinning west to east, so to go the direction of God, you got to go against the earth, don't you? Got to go against the world. When the priest in Ezekiel turned their backs, they were prostrate facing east. Does that sound familiar in our world today? Is there a large group of people who bow down five times a day toward the east, profaning the name of God? Isn't that interesting? We haven't invented anything new. In fact, Solomon told us there's nothing new under the sun. So if you've got a large group of people bowing down facing east, we know biblically they're defaming the name of God. They didn't come up with that. These guys in Ezekiel did. Does that help at all? But Ezekiel's the one that saw the presence of the Lord leave. Yes. Follow up. Go for it. Talking about in Zechariah chapter 3? Oh, I'm sorry. We're in the Gospels. I apologize. Okay. The question is, when the Gospel count, when the angelic host, when Gabriel comes and says there's going to be a child that is born, etc., is that what you're speaking of? All right. Why is he seen on the right-hand side? Interesting, forget directions north, south, east, and west. Let's talk about right and left. If you go to the eastern world, never shake anybody's left hand. Let me give you a little hint. A lot of places don't have toilet paper, and they use their left hand. I'm just being honest with you. That's just the way they roll. Okay, no pun intended. Anytime I take a mission trip over to the eastern side of the world, you know, you want to pack different, always pack toilet paper because you may not be guaranteed they'll have any. All right? But that's just the way it is. The left hand was the hand of judgment, defilement, waste. The right hand was authority and power. When, even in Old Testament days, when a covenant was made between two families, they made it with the right hand. Even today, it doesn't matter if you're right or left-handed, when you greet somebody, men, what hand do we shake with? The right hand. It's the hand of authority, the hand of power. I am allotted the position here. Think about Jesus in Matthew 25 when he physically descends. He says, those on my right hand, everlasting life. Those on my left, the lake of fire. The hand of refuse, to use a very stark word, the hand of power, covenant, authority. And so when Gabriel comes, it would be most natural for him to stand on the right side. If he's standing on the left side, it's a message of judgment. If it's on the right side, it's a message of covenant. Well, what was the Messiah to us? It was a covenant with us, not the judgment of us, because Jesus himself said in John 3:17, he came not to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Does that help on that one? Yes, ma'am. We're going to keep it in the family for a moment. Go for it. When Jesus comes, he is coming from the east. Yes, ma'am. He says, watch the eastern sky. That which makes perfect sense. And when he comes, by the way, if this were true, well, it's not true to size, but if we were actually looking over Jerusalem right now, Mount Zion is right over here. All right? And the picture is that he lands right there, right on Mount Zion. And you can see this from there. It's not far away. And then it says he makes a path this direction. Whoop, that didn't even draw. Up toward what we know is the Dead Sea and what we know is the Valley of Armageddon. And it says that between here and there, when it happens, it says the earth splits. It's almost as if there is a runway made for him, a pathway made. And that's what many people call the path of the second advent or the path of the second coming. It says this is where he descends and that is where he goes. And then after Armageddon, he then comes and according to Scripture, seats on the throne that was made or has been set aside for him for all of eternity. Does that help? Kind of, sort of. So what's really neat, if you've ever had the privilege of going there to the Middle East, I have literally stood in this part. Do you know how eerie it is? If you're going to take the Bible literally, what it says, which I do, I'm standing within just a few square yards of where he's touching down. I mean, this is it. This is godly ground zero right here. What's interesting is if you've ever been that place and you're here and you look this direction where I put the arrow, you can see where the Lord's going to carve it out. You can just see it. You don't have to even imagine it. I mean, you're just like, I get this. He's got it all carved out. Now, remember, when the Lord said he'd come, Mary talked about the graves being opened. Do you know on this path right here, as soon as you get about right here, there's a big old graveyard right there. Isn't that funny? When that path is created, those graves are going to be opened up, are they not? Right there. Just like he said they were going to be. Does that help you at all? Kind of, sort of, maybe not really. You all right? We're good. Anybody else on that one? Don't tell me we're moving on to question three this early. Oh, go for it.
Okay, can you say the east and west thing one more time?
The east and the west thing.
Jesus
does come from the east. He says, watch the eastern sky. They pray to the east. But they're praying toward Mecca, which is like way over here somewhere, if we were to use my map. Right. No, actually, in the Islamic tradition, they are praying toward Mecca. So if they happen to be east of Mecca, they're actually facing west because they're toward Mecca. What's interesting, though, per her question was, the Holy of Holies is located in Jerusalem. So if you're in Jerusalem and you happen to be there on Friday, which I have been, where tens of thousands of Islamic adherents come to the Temple Mount to pray, they're all facing east because that's where Mecca is. They're in the same position that Ezekiel talked about the priest defiling the temple of God. On the very ground that he saw them defiling the temple of God. Does that help there? Okay. Oh, yes, sir. There is a Muslim cemetery right about there. Yes, sir. Well, but remember, there's this big hill up here with all these graves. Here's my response to that. When Jesus Christ touches down, I think everything is going to shift, everything is going to move, and everything is going to have to respond. I think graves are going to open up. In fact, Isaiah 41, speaking of this event, says the mountains will be brought down level and the valleys will be raised. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but it's going to be big. And so the picture you get is as you're in, you've been there. You've been in this spot. I know you have been. You look that way. You see some hills and hills and such. You get the idea that all that is just leveled before him, and it's just a straight path. And so graveyards gone, whether they be good and or bad, it's all going to be affected. You're right. Oh, the question about the actual Valley of Armageddon, the hills around it, I don't know. All I know is it says that when he returns, the hills are leveled, the valleys are raised, the crooked's made straight. It's going to be big. You know, it's all this. You know, all these earthquakes we're seeing happening around? Richter scale is going to go nuts that day. It's going to be off the charts. Yes, sir. Correct. If you could not hear what he said, that brilliant point, the Muslims who claim Jesus will not return, the only place they've set a guard up is on the eastern gate that he says he'll come in. So if you don't believe he's going to return, why would you guard against it? And another thing about the Islamic tradition is, and I did see the hand, is they often, I hate to use the term, but it's the only word I can use, they desecrate other faiths' holy sites. And so what they've done is the Eastern Gate, to your point, sir, they put a graveyard there as the guard of, well, surely no Jewish person's going to cross through here. And the place where a lot of people believe is Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, they put a Muslim cemetery on top of it as well. But I got news, to your point, when he returns, that's all going to be nothing. Yes, sir. Well, no, yes, this gate, it's been bricked up. It's solid. I don't think the Lord's going to have a problem. I don't think the guards are going to stop it. I don't think the graveyard is going to stop it. No, but you're right. This eastern gate that Jesus originally went through on what we call Palm Sunday, you can't open it anymore. They have bricked it up, blocked it up, put a graveyard in front of it. You're absolutely right. Yes, ma'am. This door? This graveyard? She asked if it's unbelievers. It is a Jewish graveyard. Not the one in front of the Eastern Gate. This is, I didn't really draw this real well, but here we go. Actually, this graveyard kind of extends way over here. This is the Garden of Gethsemane right here. This is the Mount of Olives right here. So when Jesus was preaching what we know as Matthew 24, he was up here looking down here, but you've got graveyards all over here. And I'm talking thousands of them up on the hill. Excuse me? Well, the interesting thing about these graves is most of them are filled unless you've got enough money. Isn't that how it always works? And so very few people that are dying today are actually being placed in graves right here because they've all been occupied in days gone by, typically family graves. We're talking thousands of years of tradition. And the question there is the belief of, let's just imagine this person was in 500 B.C. Did they believe in the coming Messiah as the Torah, as the Old Testament prophesied? Did they not? I don't know. You don't know. But when the graves are opened up, I think to his point, everything gets opened up when he comes through here. Does that make sense? Yeah, we're waiting for him to meet us. This is when he comes back with us. See, right here, when he comes down. And there I am, right here. We are with him. Does that help? Now, I know I've said this a lot, and a lot of y'all have said that it's confusing, so I want to say it again. My good friend, Dr. G, gave one of the best statements I've ever heard. When he said, there is nothing that has to happen before Jesus comes back for us. There's a lot that has to happen before Jesus comes back with us. Some things that have to happen before he comes back with us may happen before he comes back for us. Does that help at all? I know some of y'all have expressed that's confusing. However, I'll keep saying it and maybe it'll be clear. Sometimes I have to hear it over and over too. Yes, sir. The temple itself. Great question. At what point, what year was the Ark of the Covenant, the actual physical box, no longer present in the Holy of Holies? To our knowledge, when they this temple was originally, I'm going to use rough dates here because I'll probably mess it up, but I'm going to use 10th century B.C. was built, then it was destroyed, and it was rebuilt in the 5th century, typically dated about 445 or 444 B.C. When it was rebuilt then, there was no physical ark present. Where did it go? How much time do y'all have? Some people think it's in Ethiopia. Some people think it's buried underneath the temple ground. But according to Revelation chapter 19, it's in heaven.
That's what my point was. I said, could it be that God took it to heaven whenever the temple was destroyed so it would not be destroyed, because that was a manifestation of him here on earth?
The question about what we know is the famous Ark of the Covenant, and I'm not talking Indiana Jones. I'm talking Bible. What? The prophet, Indiana Jones, yes. I think he had 4 books, is that correct? Yes. In volume Crystal Skull, no, I apologize. Can you tell I have boys? Okay. I'm reading, hold on, give me just a second. I'm looking for the passage, I think it's in Revelation 19, where it talks about the ark in heaven. Hold on. I apologize for not knowing exactly. Please forgive me. Will y'all please forgive me? Thank you. I always like being forgiven. It's nice. If somebody can find it for me, I'd be very grateful right now. I'm looking. I apologize. Well, it's there somewhere. I hate doing it. Could somebody play the Jeopardy theme song right now, please? Give me... What? StumpJeff.com. Here we go. Thought it was right there in chapter 19. Why can't I see it? 11:19. There was a 19 in there somewhere. Man, I apologize. You know, I'm going to confess to y'all. The way that I memorize Scripture is I know it's in a certain place. I've been staring at that part of chapter 19 for the last 30 seconds, and it's right there in chapter 11. It says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. There was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. But to your question, sir, by the way, there's all kinds of fun little theories out there about the actual location of it. One thing we know for sure is since the Babylonians ransacked this temple in 586, it has not been physically a part of the Jewish system nor earthly. Hasn't been a part of any worship since then. It's been 2,500 years.
A person asked me, though, if people wanted to prove the validity of the Bible, wouldn't they say, well, we have the ark, here it is?
The question's asking him, if people will say, well, why don't we prove the validity of the Bible, here's the ark that proves it. Here's the problem. We've got 25,000 archaeological pieces of evidence, and people still don't believe the Bible. If we were to bring the ark in, they go, it's a fake. Bring me something else. I'm just being honest. Yes, ma'am. You realize this is your third trip. There you go. Can I quote that? If the ark wasn't there, where were they throwing that blood at? Very valid point, which I think shows the gravity of the depravity of humanity even in their religiosity, when Jesus came, for 500, well, actually technically about 450 years, these priests had gone in year after year, and there was a hole in the ground. And they still would not abandon the religiosity and believe in Jesus. They were more willing to put blood on the dirt than believe in the Lord who had come in flesh. Now, here's the interesting part. And this is shown a little bit. The movie Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ shows this a little bit. When the death of Jesus took place and the veil was torn. By the way, the veil tore. Then there was an earthquake. The earthquake didn't cause the veil to be torn. But when that happened, when the veil tore, guess what? Everybody could see, that's just a pile of dirt. There wasn't anything there anyway. One of the great questions I have, if I could go back in time, if I could go back to the year, 21, 22 AD, Jesus' ministry has not yet commenced. So he's not on the scene yet. He's been in the temple as a 12-year-old. But everything's buzzing. Judaism is at a great height. I would love to just walk up to this temple. What do y'all think's back there, guys? And see what they say. Two answers. Either A, we think there's an ark, and we've been lied to that there's an ark. Or B, we know there's dirt and we don't care. There's no other option. But they came year after year after year. And when the Lord himself descended, they refused to receive him. Which goes back to your question. If we just found the ark, wouldn't they believe? God came down in flesh. And they didn't believe. I saw a hand up somewhere. Yes, sir. Yes. Oh, yes. The famous 144,000 in the book of Revelation, which have no correlation to Saturday morning visitors at your house. Those 144,000... His question was, why is the tribe of Dan not mentioned? The tribe of Ephraim is not mentioned, and the tribe of Dan is not mentioned because of their falling into idolatry and false worship. They were replaced by Joseph. Joseph replaces Ephraim, and I can't think right now who replaces Dan. No, not Manasseh. He's already still there. It is, hold on, Revelation chapter 7. I know where this one is. Revelation 7. No, it is the tribe of Judah, tribe of Reuben, those original, tribe of Gad's original, Aser's original, Nephilim's original, Manasseh's original, Simeon, Levi, tribe of Levi. Levi, who never had a land grant in the Old Testament, is given a portion in Revelation chapter 7. How many times has she said, this is my last one? When they build that new temple. Okay, the question is, when they build the new one, and according to Revelation 11, they're going to, where are they going to throw the blood on them? Interesting schools of thought here. Because all of the elements of the temple, such as the showbread and all this, they're no longer present. They're no longer present. They've been, remember, they were taken in 70 AD. Romans came in and ransacked them. Okay? There are organizations that are currently in existence that are, I hate to use the term, remaking them. So I'm of the opinion, and I could be absolutely wrong, and I'm just grateful that what I'm about to state is not my entry into heaven or not. I think that you're going to see one of these entities, they will again make a presentation of. The only difference is it won't have the elements in that the original one had. You won't have the original Ten Commandments. You won't have that in there. But you will have the image there. Again, though, it goes back to the idea, it's presentation, but it's not authenticity. Jesus was the authentic fulfillment of all of this. And he was rejected as a whole. Okay, anybody over here? Yes, ma'am. Oh, wow, here we go. But you have got, I know you're tall. You got to get longer arms down there in the corner. Yes, sir. And then we'll go. Yes, the tunnels that are over here. Many, irrespectively of what Revelation 11:19 says, many religious Jewish people believe, and there is a tradition, it's not in Scripture, there is a tradition that when the Babylonians were knocking on the back door, that they took the Ark of the Covenant and they buried it in the ground so that they could not take it. Now, absolutely. So it's, your three options are Revelation 11:19, it's in heaven, tradition of Babylonian captivity, it's underground here somewhere, or like a lot of people think it's in some church in Ethiopia. Yes, ma'am.
It's not the eastern gate in the wall around Jerusalem and not in the temple?
Correct. The question she asked is this famous eastern gate. I probably did this wrong. I apologize. Yeah, this eastern gate isn't to the, this is the temple. Imagine the wall around it. The eastern gate is on the wall. You're absolutely right. And the temple is not that big compared to the gate. It's a bad drawing. Please forgive me. In fact, if we were to look at it from a bird's eye, it's very small compared to the gate. But you're right. But the eastern gate, incidentally, is in the northeast corner. It's not directly here. It is up here. And there is a graveyard, and it is blocked off. I saw other hands. Did I not? Are we done? We're moving on? Oh, yes, ma'am. It is currently bricked up. It is. There's huts of guards everywhere there. But the very fact of the graveyard and the bricked up wall is enough, whether somebody is standing there stationed. But the whole idea is they're not... This is what was brought up. If they don't believe Jesus is coming back, then why would you block up where he's coming? It doesn't make any sense. It's kind of like when Jesus was put in the tomb, if they didn't believe he was coming back from the dead, why did they set a watch up around it? But I think, now again, I go back to the ancient theologian who said within each of us is a God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill. I think down deep, they go, man, it might be true. And just to make sure it's not true, we're going to do whatever we can. But the irony of that is, if Jesus is who they think he might be, bricked up walls aren't going to stop him. What would a guard do? Absolutely nothing. That's right, they fell down the first time. But a lot of what humanity does, and this question and others, a lot of times we respond to make ourselves feel better in our own disobedience. I just feel better about myself that I'm doing this. I can justify my unbelief, if that makes sense. Yes, ma'am.
Is the wall around the city still there? Because I know when they built the second temple, Ezra and Nehemiah came in, they rebuilt the wall.
Right.
The wall, even though they destroyed the temple, is the wall completely?
The wall that is not to the same size that I drew it, please forgive me. There's many phases. One of the things that people need to understand about this is the... You know they say about real estate's location, location, location? The most priceless piece of dirt in the world is right here. This dirt. That's the most priceless piece. We're still fighting over this today. These walls, if you were to go, for Sam, you mentioned where the women pray. If this is the Western Wall right here, or the Wailing Wall, it's divided. The women, y'all are outside. Sorry, guys, we go inside. Hey, while in Israel, do as the Israelites. You know, hey. Over here on the guy's side, there's a little piece of plexiglass in the floor where you're able, it's not much bigger than our Lord's Supper table. You can actually look down and see the bottom of the wall. The wall that you see standing up is less than half of the total height. That piece of dirt has been built on and torn up and built on and torn up. And there's a tunnel going down below. That's right. Absolutely. Yeah, it's incredible. But to your point, this wall has been torn down, rebuilt. The height isn't its total height because of the dirt that's now been raised up. It is history at its finest. But this Wailing Wall, the reason it's called the Wailing Wall is for two reasons. Reason number one is because Jewish people go and they wail at the wall. But some of you may know the other reason it's called the Wailing Wall is when Israel came back into their land about 60-plus years ago, almost 70 years ago, can we just say that the inhabitants before they came back are not real thrilled about it? And so if you've ever been there, it gets kind of hot in the summertime. And the non-Jewish people who were upset that the Jews now had access to where they were would dump their urine on this wall, and in the summer heat, it would seep out of the bricks, and it looked like the wall was crying. I'm just telling you history. So the term Wailing Wall, usually we think of because people are crying at it, which is today, but originally it's because it looked like the wall was crying because the enemies of the Israelites were pouring urine on it in the summer and making it really nasty. Just the way it happened. That's the thing I love about history. You may have a different opinion about it, but you can't fight it. It happens. You know. Any other temple questions? We're done? Almost. Yes, sir. Now, when you say, do you think, you're opening up a whole can of worms there, brother. They are. Okay. The question is, will there be people who try to stop it being built? Now, I've addressed this before, but worthy of a few moments of your time. The problem that we have, now, I really probably should have drawn this better, so forgive me, I'm going to redraw over here. Here, this is our Temple Mount right here. This is the whole mount. This is the Western Wall right here. This is the Eastern Gate we talked about that's got the graveyard in front of it right here. What we know as the Dome of the Rock or the Muslim Mosque that is there is right here in the middle, about like that. That's where it is. And so to your point, if the temple replaces this building, we've got World War III on our hands, literally. So the question is, how is that going to happen? Here are what I believe are the two ideas. You pick the one you like. You ask my opinion. I'm going to put it back and say your issue number one. The only person who could somehow broker a deal where the most famous mosque in the world is taken down and a Jewish temple is put up is the Antichrist himself. Nobody else could pull that off. Or could it be that the Jewish temple wasn't in the very center of the mount? Have you ever thought about why is the gate up here? Why isn't it right here? And when Jesus entered the gate, it said he entered and went into the temple. It didn't say he went, took a hard left, took a hard right, and went in. Is it possible that the temple will be right here? I know what you're thinking. Well, why didn't they just put it right in the middle? Forgive me for going back to my native days, but growing up in the state of Texas, if you have a ranch, you put your house on the highest point. You don't put it right in the middle. You put it on the highest point. So is it possible, and I don't know because we can't go back to the 10th century B.C., is it possible that even though this, the walls, that was the highest point, they put a gate right here, go straight in, and that would be something to the caves you mentioned, these underground tunnels. Wouldn't it be something if one day they discovered the original cornerstone, which, by the way, Orthodox Jews who now right now are not even allowed on the Temple Mount, but they were a few years ago when I was last there, they won't even walk in this area because they're scared they might walk on the Holy of Holies because they don't know exactly where it was. If they put the temple right beside the mosque, is that not the perfect picture of the one world religion of the end days? And if you want a picture of what that looks like, if you go outside the Temple Mount just to the north, there is actually another mosque and a Jewish synagogue that share a common wall. So there is precedence for this happening. Again, though, either one of these, whether it would be replace this or go in addition to it, it's still going to be a literal. It's either going to be a miracle or God or the deception of the Antichrist that pulls that one off. Because if the Jewish people right now took a construction crew and started building a temple on this mount, I'm telling you, you just think you've seen jihad. it would break loose. It would be wild. So I don't know how it's going to happen, but the Bible says it happens. Does that help at all? Maybe. You got a thumbs up. Yes, sir. I just thought we could get back on the box. Yes, sir. You're right. If you couldn't hear it, you're very soft-spoken, but a great answer when he said it's a perfect expression of almost the bookends that you would have the Jewish faith prior to Christ, the Muslim faith after the time of Christ, but they're leaving out the most important ingredient, the Christ. But yet they're both monotheistic. They both claim to worship one God. The problem is both deny as a whole. They deny when God came in flesh. But to me, it's the perfect expression. When you get to the end of the Bible, somehow, some way, when you get to the book of Revelation, the whole world is coming underneath the same religious umbrella. You're not going to have anybody excluded. They've all got to be included. And to your, I don't know how it's all going to look, but it's going to work out somehow. It's going to work out somehow. Anybody else on that one? We got a few more minutes. Aha, I made it. And y'all can't get out of the book of Revelation tonight. Here we go. We can make this quick because then we got to pray. It says the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, some say it's Moses, Elijah, or Enoch. Who are they? In book of Revelation chapter 11, there are two witnesses, and I've shared this with you before. I'll share it with you again. If I could have a superpower, they have the superpower I wish I could have. It says that when their enemies came up to them and they spoke to them, they consumed them with fire. Would that not just be awesome? I mean, just the ability when someone comes and says, I don't like what you're doing. Gone. Bye. Sorry. But that's what they do. Now, on the other side, after a while, their heads are chopped off and they roll around in the street for 3.5 days. But that's a whole other issue. But these two individuals in the book of Revelation chapter 11 show up. They are the famous two witnesses that have a ministry of 42 months. Do many of y'all find that intriguing, 42 months? The same time period as the ministry of Jesus Christ, 42 months. So, when you get to the book of Revelation chapter 11, it describes these two individuals. Now, there are various thoughts. The three men that were listed on the question are really your only three candidates. The problem is there's only two that are there. You've got Moses, Elijah, and Enoch. Now, why would Enoch be mentioned? Because Enoch just walked with the Lord and he was not, remember? So the idea is he never experienced death. It makes perfect sense that he would come as a witness. Elijah never experienced death. So why would people say Moses? Well, in the book of Malachi chapter 4, the last chapter of your Old Testament, the last two people mentioned are Moses and Elijah. And when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, two people come and it is Moses and Elijah. And when you get to Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, it says, I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days, which is 42 months, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two candlesticks laid before the God of the earth. If any man will hurt them, here it is, fire proceeds out of their mouth. They devour their enemies. Man, that just sounds cool. I'm sorry. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. I don't know why I want that, but I just think it's really neat. And by the way, I am not one of the two witnesses. Verse 6. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Who did that? Elijah. And have power over the waters to turn them to blood. Who did that? Moses. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Who did that? Moses. So I believe that based on Malachi 4, Matthew 17, and Revelation 11, that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Now, I know what some of you may be thinking. How can Moses be a witness? He died. Elijah didn't die, and Enoch didn't die, but Moses is dead. In fact, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 34, he's so dead, nobody knows where he was buried, because God buried him where nobody would know where he's buried. I mean, this guy's really dead. They didn't even carry his bones into the promised land like they did Joseph's. I mean, he is dead, dead. Interesting. In the little book of Jude, Jude, that one page before the book of Revelation, it says in verse 9 that Michael the archangel contended with the devil over the body of Moses. Now, have you ever thought, why would God send Michael the archangel to go get the body of Moses? Why would the Lord need the body so much? Well, if he's one of the witnesses, does it make sense that the Lord somehow, if he's on the Mount of Transfiguration? Here's the thing that I find intriguing. The witnesses. This is a great concluding point tonight. If it is Moses and Elijah, which I do believe it is, then you have one who died and comes back. And you have one who never dies. Is that not the picture of that famous rapture event in 1 Corinthians 15? The dead in Christ will rise, and those who are alive shall be changed. And in John chapter 11, at what we know as the death and eventual resuscitation, not resurrection because he died later, of Lazarus. Remember when Martha and Jesus are having a conversation and she says, I know my brother will be raised at the last day. Jesus in verse 25 and 26 says, he, though he be dead, yet he shall live again. And he that is alive shall never die. So I think the witnesses, number one, I think there's evidence because of the plagues, the fire, and the shutting of heaven. That's Elijah and Moses. But they're also the ultimate picture of you and I. Either A, we're going to die in Christ and be raised with him, or B, we're never going to die and meet him in the air. And Moses and Elijah are, again, a picture of the big picture, if that makes sense. Now, here's the deal about Moses. He is mentioned as then literally dying twice. He dies there in the wilderness in Deuteronomy chapter 34. The Michael, the archangel, comes, disputes with the devil, gets his body. Then in the book of Revelation, he gets his head cut off, rolls back on his body, and 3.5 days later, he goes up into the heavens. You thought you had it bad. Twice he had to go through that one. But for 42 months, he gets to devour people with fire. That's cool. So, have y'all learned that? I think that would be the super... I mean, you know that every... You know, ladies, I hate to say this, but you know all men are boys wrapped in hopefully bigger bodies, okay? When you ask a young boy, what superhero do you want to be? It's not do they want to be a superhero. It's which one do they want to be? Every one of us want a superpower somewhere. Some of our ELC ladies wear shirts. I teach preschool, what's your superpower? I really would like to breathe fire. I just think that's fun. So some of you say, well, I'd like to be invisible, or I'd like to be able to run fast. I just want to be able to say, bye, see ya. No need to further this conversation. We're done. It's all good. All right, one more minute left. Anything? Yes. The two olive trees, the two lampstands, those are back from the book of Zechariah that mentioned those two. And again, not only you have the fig tree that still represented the people of Israel, the olive branches, those two olive trees, branches, those are the prophecies of Zechariah of the two witnesses that will come. And remember, in Malachi, it mentions these two, with specifically Elijah and Moses. And then even when John the Baptist shows up, remember they say, hey, is this Elijah? Remember Jesus says, if you believe, he is. And so those two olive branches are the two witnesses that will precede the coming of the Lord and the reigning of the Lord. Very important, obviously, in Jewish eschatology, because when these guys show up, the Lord's about to reign. So, but Zechariah, I think it's in chapters 12 through 14 is what specifically mentions those two olive branches. Anything else on the witnesses before we pray? Oh, yes, sir.
Last night you mentioned about a priest that was going to pull the hair out of the people and all.
That was Nehemiah.
I've been trying to tell others. I can't remember where it was.
That was Nehemiah chapter 13. Yes, Nehemiah was catching the Israelites. They were in an abomination, an idolatry. They were in sin. And it says he literally was pulling them by the hair. And a lot of people struggle with that. But he was literally catching them in the sin and saying, boy, quit that, and pulling them away from whatever they were doing. So, all I know is people say, why would a man of God do that? My dad did that to me. So, it just makes perfect sense. All right, yes, sir.
Do
The three things my mom said when I was disciplined: you're not going to become your uncle. You're not going to become your uncle. I'm not even going to explain that one.